Let us put the lot together. Our Father in heaven, we come before your holy presence with hearts of gladness, gratitude, joy, knowing that we can be your children only because in your deep love for us, you reached out to us while we were yet in darkness and sin. Thank you for the great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you will continue to have the freedom to speak to us, to help us to grow in our appreciation of Him, know Him, and understand what the Scriptures has revealed of the great Savior that we have. We pray that you be pleased to be in our midst. That the Spirit of God will grant us insight into the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 85th message. And we are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, His role and significance in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And today I want to consider with you the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. To appreciate properly the Lord Jesus Christ and His role in the fulfillment of God's purposes, it is important we recognize the biblical teaching and revelation on the following doctrines pertaining to the person of Christ. It's important we recognize that He is God. That is the deity of Christ. He is man, the humanity of Christ. And He is the God-man. It's important to have a good grasp of the biblical teaching on these aspects, on the being of Christ and the implications. For many of us, we may be familiar with these doctrines. We may take them for granted. But are we quite clear of the biblical support? Why is it we believe in the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ? Are we conscious that there are many different ways people have argued against these doctrines? And they are even professing Christians who deny these doctrines, including those who may acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Savior, and even those who subscribe to the authority of the Scriptures may not subscribe to the biblical revelation on these doctrines in the way that we do. And when we come across them, when we come across such people and interact with them, can our faith become shaken, unsettled? Are we able to explain to them why we believe in these doctrines? It is important that we have a good grasp of these fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, so that we will not be easily shaken, confused, or adversely affected by unwholesome views on these important doctrines of the faith. They have been seriously challenged by false teachings of the cults. And in fact, false teachings of cults often involve wrong teaching on these areas. But it is not just the cults. As I mentioned just now, even professing Christians and even those who subscribe to the authority of the Scriptures can also have unsound teaching on these doctrines. And they can be reflected in their preaching, their teaching, their literature. It has arisen in church history and it is still true today. Both aspects are important. Christ's deity as well as humanity. In these introductory remarks, I'll just mention some issues, but subsequently there are a number of these areas which I'll elaborate further. I mentioned both aspects are important, just some brief remarks. Christ is man because it's only as man that He could die. God will not die, cannot die. It's because Christ is man, He could die on the cross. But it's because Christ is also God that Christ could bear the sins of mankind and was in a position to bear the punishment due to all mankind. As man, Christ could fully identify with us and die on our behalf. But it is only because he is God that he was in a position to bear the sins of mankind and the punishment due to all mankind. So it's because he is the God-man that Christ could be our Savior, as revealed in the Scriptures, bearing the sins for mankind and dying on the cross on our behalf. For today, I wish to concentrate on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Subsequently, we'll go on to consider the humanity of Christ and Christ as the God-man, the Lord willing. Just briefly, some reasons why people have difficulty accepting, believing in the deity of Christ, and why there are those who reject this doctrine. One reason is that to them, the Scriptures reveal that the Lord Jesus is man. So Jesus is man, then how can he be God? So he is man. So they reject the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Closely related to this is the belief in one God. There is only one God, and we also believe there is only one God. And the Lord Jesus called God the Father, or rather the Lord Jesus called God his Father. And he was sent by God, the Father. So he's sent by God. So how can he be God? Because then this will lead to more than one God. So there are those who have difficulty believing in the deity of Christ along these lines, because of the issue of monotheism, they believe in one God. Then there are others. This is more non-Christians and those who are affected by such thoughts. Some, they have some vague concept of God. There are those who claim they do not believe in God, but there are those who say they believe in God, but their belief in God is in a transcendent God. That is God who is high, who is exalted, and is, in their understanding of God, God is too big for man to understand, to relate with. There's a transcendent God. And so it is not conceivable. They cannot see how it can be that such a God can come down to earth and relate with man and can come down to earth as man. So they have difficulty with believing that Jesus can be God. Then there are also those who believe that the body is sinful. Here, there can be difficulties in two different directions. So the body is sinful, so one direction is they believe then that if Jesus is God, then he didn't have a real body, because the body is sinful. So if he's God, he doesn't have a real body. The other problem is the Lord Jesus has a body. The body is sinful. God is perfectly holy and righteous. So how can the Jesus, who has a human body, be God? That will be another direction of difficulty. Another difficulty is, how can Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, be God? Christ died on the cross. That is clear. First is, how can God die? And then not only die, but the death of the cross. There's a death for a criminal is a very humiliating experience, a terrible kind of way of to die. So how can it be that Christ be God when he died on the cross? And then, of course, there are those who do not believe in the deity of Christ because they do not believe in the existence of God. So you may say they don't believe in Jesus at all. No, not necessarily. They may believe that Jesus existed, that such a person existed. But he's a man. He is not God, because they don't believe in God. So for these various reasons, it results in some of these views that people hold. So there are those who say that Christ He's a good man. They believe he existed, but they say he's a good man. Not only a good man, but a very good man. He is the best man who ever lived. They are prepared to say that as they read about his teachings and so on. But he is man. He is not God. Then there are those who look at his teachings and say that his teachings are very, very good. So they say he is a good teacher. They are also prepared to say that he is the best teacher who ever lived. But still, he is a man, and he is not God. And then there are the cults. Cults are those which believe they have some association with the Christian faith, but they believe in doctrines which are fundamentally wrong. And there are those cults which teach that Christ is the highest of God's creation. They have a high regard for Christ. He is the highest of God's creation, different from all the rest of creation, different from birds, animals, even different from men, even different from angels. He's the highest. But still, he is the highest of God's creation. He's a creature. He is not God. I mentioned about professing Christians, church history. Yes, in church history, and even till today, that there are those who profess to be Christians. They consider themselves Christians. And there are those who even acknowledge Christ as Savior. Not only their personal Savior, but the Savior of the world, but still deny His deity. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but that has taken place in church history, not just by individual, but with a following. And one major reason, from all I can understand, of why they hold such a position, even though, by the way, now I'm referring to those who profess to be Christians, not only that, who read the Bible and who agree that the Bible is inspired by God, who subscribe to the authority of the Scriptures, and yet they still deny the deity of Christ. That's why I mentioned, let us not take these things for granted. And I say some of these things so that you can later pay greater attention to the part when we come to the biblical teaching, that we have a good grasp that the Scriptures clearly teach the deity of Christ. And some of these people are not just farmers and so on, ignorant, not well-educated people. No. It includes those who consider themselves Christians, who study the Scriptures, who are earnest, serious-minded people, who are well-educated, who have spent much time studying the Scriptures. So why is it they reject the deity of Christ? They do not reject Christ. They have a very high regard for Christ. As I said, they acknowledge Christ as their Savior. But they cannot accept His deity. And the major reason is their idea of monotheism, or one God. We also believe in one God. The Scriptures clearly teach that there is only one God. So to them, there being only one God, how can Christ be God? They cannot accept this. So how they then interpret the Scriptures? They come interpret it in a way that is consistent with their idea of one God, and that Christ cannot be God. So they are prepared to accord to the Lord Jesus Christ the highest status above the rest of creation, above mankind, above the angels, but He's still a creature and not God. They are also prepared to say that Christ existed even before the creation of the world, the earth and mankind. But they say Christ came into being before the creation of the world. But He came into being. He is a created being. He was created before God created the rest of creation. Why is it important to be clear about the doctrine of the deity of Christ? Why is it important for us to be clear that it is unambiguous, no question in our minds? The first fundamental issue has to do with the biblical teaching. That this, as I intend to go on to show, is this clear biblical teaching and revelation on the person of Christ, who he is. Our understanding of the truth rests on what God has revealed to us in the scriptures, and Christ is at the very center, at the very heart of biblical revelation, and there's clear biblical revelation on who he is. The deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and that is why we need to be clear. Related to this is that the deity of Christ is a vital aspect of his being. It's not a small issue. It's a very major issue that has a direct bearing on all other aspects of the role of Christ and also his ministry and the significance of Christ and the whole meaning and understanding of various aspects of scriptural revelation. I'll elaborate a little at the moment. The Lord willing, I might elaborate more on this subsequently. For example, it has direct bearing on how we should respond to Christ and how we relate with him, whether he is God or not. It will make a fundamental difference. For example, worship. We worship Christ, but it is because he is divine, he is God. And total submission to Christ. We can have the confidence to submit to him fully because of his divinity. We can have absolute confidence in him, in his teaching, in his guidance, and for him as our perfect example. Absolute confidence in his enabling us. Absolute obedience to him. All this will become an issue if we have query about the deity of Christ. And the meaning of this important truth of Christ in us and we in him, abiding in Christ and he in us, the deity of Christ will have a very significant difference whether he is God. The meaning of Christ as the head of his body, the church, and so on. Another important aspect of the implication of the deity of Christ and the importance of this doctrine pertains to the being of God. We worship God. But who is this God that we worship? The being of God, the scriptures reveal to us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Christ is not God, or he is God, will make a fundamental difference to our appreciation, our knowledge, our understanding of the being of God, the triune God. The other very major aspect has to do with the meaning of the cross. The cross is a very major doctrine in the Christian faith. What took place at the cross? We have spent much time in the series on appearance and reality, reflecting on the cross and the significance of the cross and what took place at the cross. And the fundamental meaning and implications of the cross will be vitally affected if we reject the deity of Christ. For example, the meaning of the cross includes our appreciation of this fact that God loves us so much that he came into this world. You say God the Father sent the Son, yes. But Christ the Son is God. So it's God himself coming into this world and dying for us in order to reconcile us to himself. Yeah, they're very, even more or equally, both all these are very vital issues, has to do with our salvation, the meaning of our salvation and what took place at the cross. We recognize Christ as the Savior of mankind, Christ bearing the sins of the world. I mentioned just now, it's because Christ, being God, he could bear the sins of mankind and also the punishment due to all mankind. When I was covering this area, I did try to spend some time to try to communicate something of this area of truth that is very difficult for men to understand. And the whole enormity of it all. The sins of all mankind when Christ died on the cross, to bearing the sins of all mankind and all the punishment due to all mankind. Who could bear it? It is because Christ is God that he could bear it. Men cannot bear that. And finally, to sum it all up, you can say our appreciation of the meaning and significance of the role of Christ in the fulfillment of God's purposes in every aspect will be affected by whether we recognize the deity of Christ or not. So it's important to be clear about this doctrine, what we believe and why, so that we are not easily unsettled, confused, led astray when challenged. I now want to go on to the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ. And ultimately, that is the critical issue. What does the Bible teach? Is it clear or unclear? There is clear, consistent teaching and presentation of the doctrine of the deity of Christ in the scriptures. I will subdivide into a few major aspects of it in terms of biblical revelation. One aspect has to do with clear biblical statements on the deity of Christ. The second is the testimony of God the Father on Christ the Son as to his deity. Another aspect is the biblical revelation on the divine attributes of Christ. And we'll be considering all this. The next aspect is how Christ conducted himself and what he says and how he expects others to respond to him. Comes through in all these different aspects is consistent with his deity, and it cannot fit if he is not God. It wouldn't be appropriate for him to conduct himself the way he did, as well as what he says and how he expects others to respond to him. And finally, what is presented in the scriptures as the appropriate regard for him and response to him. The appropriate regard for him and response to him is presented in the scriptures, is that which is fitting only because he is God, and appropriate because of his deity. So to summarize it, is that there is clear, consistent scriptural revelation and presentation on the being of Christ with regard to his deity. It is important to note that it is not just one or two statements, one or two verses, but many verses and many passages. And not only that, it is taken as a whole, there is clear, strong biblical teaching on this doctrine. That as we read through the scriptures, what comes through, there's a consistent picture and presentation that we can say, taken as a whole, there is clear scriptural revelation on the deity of Christ. And by the way, this is important to take note in regards to major doctrines of the Christian faith. We have to be careful. Major doctrines of the Christian faith cannot be established by just referring to one or two verses, one or two passages, and even more problematic, ambiguous verses and passages. Clear doctrines are supported by, and we come to our understanding of these major doctrines because the scriptures clearly teach it. So at times you may come across wrong teaching, unwholesome teaching, and people may be able to quote to you verses in the scriptures that may sound like it. But there isn't this clear, strong, consistent presentation. There are other verses, other passages that we can refer to that show that it is not consistent with what they are seeking to put forward. So I will now go on to refer to you various biblical verses and passages along the lines that I've mentioned to you as we seek to establish the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ. Let us begin with John chapter 1, verse 1. It's one of the clearest verses on the deity of Christ. And not only that, it also points in the direction of the distinction between God the Father and God the Son. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are all familiar. The Word here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes true. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, referring to His incarnation, Christ living amongst us. So in the beginning, right from the very beginning, already was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God. So here we see the distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and the Word was God. And verse 3 also goes on to tell us how He created all things. All things came to being through Him. And as if there isn't... the second part of the verse goes on to reinforce this. And apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into being. To make sure that we get the point that it's not just that He created some things, but that He created everything. Apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come to being. God, Christ, the Word is God, and the Creator of all things. So the Apostle John says that Christ is God, yet distinct from God the Father, and the Creator of all things. The Apostle Matthew, quoting Old Testament prophecy concerning the Christ, says the same thing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The context, Matthew chapter 1 verse 20, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. So this is a reference to the Lord Jesus and His birth. Verse 22, Matthew wrote, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So in fulfillment of prophecy, the coming Messiah, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This passage also has various aspects that are very meaningful and important. The Lord Jesus will save His people from their sins. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 23 is also talking about the virgin birth, which, by the way, some of you may be aware, amongst the liberals who also consider themselves Christians, but they do not subscribe to the authority of the Scriptures the way we do, many of them reject the virgin birth. But verse 23 tells us, the virgin shall be with child. And we know the scriptural presentation, Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. But now we want to concentrate on this part. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And by the way, if you look at the context here, this is not just a name that Mary and Joseph chose to give to the child. But this is in fulfillment of prophecy. The virgin birth and also His name. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. So His name, Emmanuel, communicates the meaning of the incarnation. Similar to what the Apostle John said in John chapter 1. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. That is the God-man. The word God became flesh, dwelt among us, so he is the God-man. And God dwelling among us, that is Emmanuel, God with us. So if you put Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 and John chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 14, you put these things together, the scriptural presentation, there's a consistent presentation. Our understanding of the meaning of John chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 14 together with Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 is consistent and reinforce each other. And these verses are further reinforced by Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 in relation to the deity of Christ, the biblical testimony to the deity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 is God the Father himself testifying to the deity of Christ the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, by the way, the context here is talking about the position of Christ the Son, who he is. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, but of the Son he says, here is the testimony of God the Father. Afterwards we look at the preceding verses, but first look at verse 8. But of the Son, so specifically he's talking about God the Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God. This testifying of the Son. God the Father testifying of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is also Christ's kingdom because he is God. Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. And Christ is the radiance of God's glory, exact representation of his nature, and so on. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say? So he is talking about God the Father testifying about his Son and the position of the Son. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? So it's God the Father testifying about his Son. You are my Son. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then verse 7, but of the angel he says, who makes his angels winds. But, verse 8, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the context here is God the Father testifying about his Son, the deity of his Son. And together with that, we see here in verse 6, God the Father saying, let all the angels of God worship him. You put the two of them together, it's extremely strong and powerful. God the Father testifying of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and saying, let all the angels of God worship him. Why worship him? Because he is God. The scriptural teaching is clear. Worship is appropriate only to God. And here is God himself saying, let all the angels of God worship him. Actually, Hebrews, this passage has various aspects here that are very rich in meaning and powerful in its testimony of the Lord Jesus. We'll be referring to this from different angles, and I'll refer to this subsequently again. But here in verse 3 also tells us how he is the radiance of God's glory. He radiates God's glory, and he's the exact representation of God's nature because he is God. Another important passage in the scriptures regards to the deity of Christ. We see Thomas acknowledging Christ as my Lord and God, and the context, the Lord Jesus Christ accepting Thomas' acknowledgement as appropriate. This is the encounter of Thomas with the risen Christ. Let us turn to John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. The Lord Jesus had earlier appeared to the other disciples. Thomas was not there, and he had difficulty believing that Christ had risen, and that the other disciples had met the risen Christ. So now, the Lord Jesus appeared again, and that is the context in verse 27, when he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." If you look at the context more closely, we'll see that the words of the Lord Jesus confirms that the confession of Thomas is correct. Because one way of looking at it, you may say, "Oh, Thomas says, 'My Lord and my God,' but maybe he's wrong." No. The context here shows to us that his confession is correct and the Lord Jesus accepted it. We look at verse 27. The Lord Jesus was telling him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So the unbelief was wrong, not good, not correct. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And then the Lord Jesus responded again, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" So now he is believing, he is confessing, "My Lord and my God." So the whole presentation of it is that this confession of Thomas, his acknowledgement of Christ as my Lord and my God, is correct. He is now believing the Lord Jesus as his Lord and his God, and that this is the risen Christ. His earlier unbelief was wrong. So do not be unbelieving, but believing. As he confessed now, that is correct. The Lord Jesus is our Lord and our God. I now want to go on to other scriptural passages. Now, from the angle of the divine attributes of Christ. By the way, I just want to make this qualification that there are many, many verses and passages on the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. I have selected passages and verses which I think are more helpful in the context of the message and the messages I'm preaching, but there's a lot more in the scriptures that you can look up for yourself. The divine attributes of Christ. One important aspect of deity has to do with existence from eternity to eternity. Creatures, those who are created, we don't exist from eternity to eternity. We are created beings. We come into being at one point in time. We are created. But God exists from eternity to eternity. And Christ, because he is God, he exists from eternity to eternity. He is not a created being. He is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Behold, I am coming quickly. These are the words of the Lord Jesus talking about his second coming. I'm coming quickly. The one who says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, is the Lord Jesus. And if you read down, further down, you'll see in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. It's clear in this context, it's the Lord Jesus who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These words are meant to communicate to us that all the while he exists and he will continue to exist from the beginning to the end. And it's helpful to take note that these are the words, rather similar words, that God the Father says of himself to communicate this idea of his existence from eternity to eternity. God the Father says the same thing of himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if God the Father says this of himself, the Lord Jesus can say these words only appropriate because Christ is God. Let us look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 to 6. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne. This is a reference to God the Father. And if you read the whole context, it is quite clear that this is God the Father speaking. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, verse 7, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So I will be his God. So it's God speaking. Even if you want to interpret this as the words of the Lord Jesus, it is still God. But here the context is not the Lord Jesus, but God the Father who sits on the throne. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This, as I mentioned, is meant to communicate to us that he exists from eternity to eternity. And we notice the Lord Jesus saying the same thing, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And in fact, the added words, the first and the last, together with the beginning and the end. Christ is the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This is another attribute of divinity. Creator. And Christ is creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It's clear that this reference to Lord Jesus. Verse 17, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is also here, the body, the church. So in this context, and if you look at the preceding verses, you can look at it for yourself. This clearly, in this context, talking about the Lord Jesus. And by him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. The creator of all things. And we've already noted just now in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came to being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There are other verses in the scriptures that talks about Christ being creator. We can summarize it this way, that the being of Christ, the Son, His nature, the quality of His being, and His attributes are the same as God the Father. The being of Christ and His attributes. The being of Christ, the Son, His nature, the quality of His being, and His attributes are the same as God the Father. You can take note of this, and you can see that this is consistent with all that we'll be talking about in these messages on the deity of Christ. Consistently, it comes true. And why is it so? For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It is not just some aspects of the attributes of God. It's the fullness of deity. Exactly the same as God the Father in terms of the quality of deity, the fullness of the deity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In this context, the preceding verse tells us that it's talking about Christ. And verse 10 goes on to tell us His head over all rule and authority. The fullness of deity dwells in Him. He is fully God, and He is head over all rule and authority. Because He is fully God, and the fullness of deity dwells in Him, He is God. And He is, in that sense, the same as God the Father, although they are distinct. But in being, He is similar. That is why the Lord Jesus could tell Philip, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." John chapter 14, verse 9, we refer to this in an earlier message. And that is in response to Philip requesting the Lord Jesus. He said, "Lord, show us the Father." In verse 8 of John chapter 14, the reply of the Lord Jesus, "You're asking Me to show you the Father? He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Why is this so? Because the fullness of deity, He's fully God. His being, His attributes is the same as God the Father. And why the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is exactly the same. God's glory radiates through Christ. God's nature radiates and is manifested through Christ. If you see Christ, you've seen God, because He is God. The next section I want to consider with you consists of 2 points, which I will only cover partially today, because there's quite a bit in this next section, and I will continue in the next message, but I'll just cover some aspects of it now. The next 2 points I see is helpful to consider them together because they are related, and some of the passages they'll be quoting are relevant to both. And these 2 points are how Christ conducted Himself, what He says, and how He expects others to respond to Him. The other is what is presented in the Scriptures as the appropriate regard for Him and response to Him. So both how Christ conducted Himself and how He expects others to respond to Him, and also what is presented in the Scriptures as the appropriate regard for Him, response to Him. Christ conducted Himself in a manner that is appropriate only because He is God. Otherwise, it would not be appropriate for Him to conduct Himself in the manner He did. Likewise, what is presented in the Scriptures as the proper regard for Him and response to Him is that which is appropriate only because He is God. We have already noted just now, The Lord Jesus Christ accepted Thomas' acknowledgement of him as my Lord and my God. And the scriptural presentation is that this is appropriate. And Christ himself accepted it. And he could accept it only because he is God. Likewise, he accepted the worship of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, this was in the context of after the disciples were in the boat, the Lord Jesus walking on the water, Peter told the Lord, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 14, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. The Lord Jesus, come. And Peter was actually able to walk on the water, not because of himself, but on the basis of his faith in Christ and Christ sustaining him, enabling him. So he was able to walk toward the Lord Jesus, but seeing the wind, the waves, he became frightened and he began to sink and was rebuked by the Lord Jesus for doubting. And then when both of them got into the boat, the wind stopped. In that context, verse 33 tells us, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And the whole way is presented here, and the whole context, that it is something appropriate. They worshipped him. There's no indication in the scriptures that it's not appropriate, and Christ did not say, no, you shouldn't have done that. Other parts of the scriptures we see, for example, when John worshipped the angel says, no, this is not appropriate. I'll go on to a few other examples of the worship of Christ. But before that, I just want to make this statement here, that the Lord Jesus himself has taught that it is appropriate to worship God only. Remember the context? His rejection of Satan's desire to be worshipped in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord Jesus told Satan who wanted to be worshipped, and he wanted Christ to fall down and worship him. He told Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is clear scriptural teaching, appropriate to worship God only. And it's appropriate to worship Christ because he is God. But when the disciples worshipped him, that was appropriate. And the Lord Jesus accepted it. Likewise, the way Thomas acknowledged him, and you can see his expression of worship of Christ when he acknowledged him as my Lord and my God in that context. And the Lord Jesus Christ also accepted worship from the two Marys after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Verse 1 tells us the context is the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Matthew 28, verse 1. And then verse 9 tells us how Jesus met them, greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. This was appropriate because he is God. And the Lord Jesus accepted it. He did not reject it. What is even more striking and significant in regards to this issue of worshipping Christ is what we have noted just now, that God the Father himself says, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And we can say even clearer and even more striking is the magnificent scene in heaven, all worshipping God the Father and Christ the Son. This is the scene in heaven. It's a magnificent scene. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. I think we have time only for this passage, and we'll end for today. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is a very clear, unambiguous scenario of worship. And it's worship to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is God the Father and God the Son. And this whole scene here, from verse 11, he says, Many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, countless of them, many, many of them. And they were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive power and riches and wisdom, might, honor and glory and blessing. And verse 13 tells us again, Every created thing. So all of creation, none was excluded from, in the sense that the appropriateness of worship to God the Father and Christ the Son. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory and dominion. And he says, forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. This is correct. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We will stop here for today, not because that's the end of what I want to communicate on this subject. We will continue, the Lord willing, in the next message. But one major thing I want to emphasize as we close for today is that I want to bear in mind that has to do with not just one or two verses, one or two passages, but it is the whole consistency of the biblical presentation. And this is important in our reading of the scriptures, especially when it comes to important doctrines. It's not just to look for verses to support a view, but it's trying to understand what is God trying to communicate to us. What is the meaning that's coming through? So, as you continue to reflect on this message, as well as what is yet to come, there's something that I want to draw attention to try to get the meaning. Because we want to understand the biblical teaching. Not just going to the scriptures to look for verses to support a certain view, or our view, or our inclination, or disinclination, or whatever it may be. So when we read the scriptures, and we look at all these various passages and verses and so on, does it come through consistently in an unambiguous manner, that is what God wants to communicate to us, to help us to know who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are many aspects in the scriptural revelation on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one major aspect, his divinity, that he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him. He is the creator of all things. And let all the angels of God worship him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The testimony of Thomas, which is correct, and what all of us also should acknowledge and confess, the Lord Jesus as my Lord and my God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Similar to what the Father, God the Father, says of himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why, he could tell Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He radiates God's glory and is the exact representation of God's nature. It is appropriate to worship him. The disciples worshipped him, and in eternity, in heaven, all creation worshipping him, all creatures, all things. Not just men, but also angels, worshipping God the Father and God the Son. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the biblical revelation, on the deity of Christ, and ask God to impress upon our hearts, together with our affirmation of his deity, a stronger conviction and clarity of the biblical teaching, the biblical revelation, not just of the verses we have looked at today, but other verses you have come across in your personal reading of the scriptures and in other contexts, and more verses will be looked at, the Lord willing, in subsequent messages. As we partake of the Last Supper, as we prepare our hearts, let us also recognize that the deity of Christ has a significant bearing on the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we partake, and the meaning of the life of Christ that we receive as we partake in faith. The meaning and the significance of what took place at the cross, because he is God and also man. The God-man. God becoming man to fully identify with us, to die for us. The God-man, he is God. Christ is God, who could then bear our sins and bear the punishment due to us. And he not only died on the cross, but rose again from the dead, our risen Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. You love us so much that you send your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world to die for us. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you want us to know the truth, to walk in truth and light. We thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that you will help us to grow in our appreciation, understanding of the truth, what we believe and why we believe, on the basis of what you have taught. Help us not only to affirm the major doctrines of the scriptures, but also to be clear that these are indeed truths revealed clearly in the scriptures, so that we will not be easily shaken, unsettled, when we hear others challenge them, argue with us, tell us things to the contrary. And not only will we not be shaken, unsettled, we pray that you help us to have a good understanding of this truth, so that we may, by your grace, be able also to help others who are uncertain, who have doubts, who are disturbed, who are led astray, to be able to help them and point them in the right direction. And Father, beyond understanding of these major truths, we pray that you help us to understand the implications of these truths and how to order our lives accordingly. Thank you for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask that you will help us prepare our hearts that we not partake in an unworthy manner. Help us to put aside all that displeases you and affirm afresh our commitment to you, our desire to be true to you, that our lives may indeed exalt God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bring joy and glory to your name. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.